Good morning, beloved. Life is worth living because He lives. Oh, that's so beautiful. The life that Jesus lived, and then He died, and then He rose again, all of that validates what He taught us while He walked on this earth. And He truly is the Lord, He truly is the King, and so we should submit to Him and the way that He has taught us in which to walk. And there's this irony that despite Christianity continuing to grow across the globe, in particularly a more westernized culture where we live, and modern history, there's been this crazy inversion of not just the spiritual effects on a culture, but just all of pop culture, and by that I mean popular culture, what is largely embraced across our landscape. And it's this thing that the longstanding virtue of self-denial for the sake of others, for the sake of family, for the sake of community, for the sake of anything beyond self, has largely been replaced with the belief that suppressing any form of self is not only naive, but even oppressive. That so much of what our culture is telling us is that if you do you, follow your heart, live your best life, it's so self-centered, so egocentric that we are at the center of all things and we get to decide what is right, what is wrong. We get to decide who we are and all these things. And we have bought that hook, line, and sinker so much collectively as a culture that now to deny self something is thought to be, again, naive at best, if not just outright oppressive and wrong. And it's crazy that this inversion has taken place. And I can say that as a follower of Jesus, that this is so contrary to the way of Jesus, the one who lived and died, giving his very life for others. And yet seeing that that was actually his glory as well. And he taught us that as well. That it's the giving of yourself that actually brings you true life, that actually brings you true joy, lasting hope, and all of what he has promised. And yet, as a Christian who believes that, I still struggle with this so much. I have to admit that infringing on me personally is a surefire way to dampen my happiness. A couple of days ago, I'm leaving the office and I'm heading towards Orlando. And I've learned like the traffic patterns enough to know that if I go out to 50 without a traffic light, like I'm just going to be stuck. And so I'll take some of the back roads through downtown and I'll pop out usually on 5th Street. Don't take my secret, because now everybody's going to do it. And like, so I'm at the intersection. I've got a red light, and I'm at the front. Like, I'm the first car there at the white line. And listen, I got my driver's license. I know these rules. And so I'm here at the red light. It's red. Can't go, obviously. I'm trying to make a left-hand turn. I just got to wait for green. Another car opposing me comes to stop. Who gets to go first class? Well, they're going straight, and I'm turning. Yeah, the car coming across going straight, they have the right of way. Thank you. We're all in agreement, right? Okay. Car behind me was not in agreement. Okay? So it turns green, and that car is just slowly making their way. And like, it's been all of maybe 2.5 seconds that they haven't come fully across. So I'm just sitting there, blinker on, waiting my turn to go. Car behind me starts honking. I look in the mirror, and I'm getting all these weird gestures with their fingers. And I'm like, and so now I'm pointing at the car coming by, and they're continuing to honk, and we pull out, and next, like, I get to the far lane and everything, like, it's my turn, we did this the right way, and now look, hey, there's still 4,000 cars on this road, so we're not going anywhere fast, and so we're now behind traffic, and they pull up next to me, and there's more finger gestures, and we're looking over, and I'm totally into it, too. I'm just looking over, like, I'd love for you to pull over, because I'd love to educate you on the laws of driving in Florida. That's clearly what I want to do with you right now. But, man, my idea of what was right did not match their idea. And it gave me a new idea, that I'll just go scorched earth. Like, we will take care of business. But that's probably not the best course of action with that BC bumper sticker and all that. I don't know. We had a disagreement. And here's the thing. I bring that up because as we get to Mark chapter 12, continuing this series, turn there with me. Mark chapter 12. And what has happened is we have gone through 11 chapters where over and over and over again, the authority of Jesus, the person of Jesus has been challenged. There have been disagreements between who are supposed to be the religious leaders of the day, the people who should be introducing you to Yahweh, the one true God, the one true Lord, and now the Messiah, Yahweh himself, has come. And they're largely rejecting him, disagreeing with him, and trying to trip him up over and over and over. Throughout this gospel, we've seen disagreements between Jesus and these religious leaders who sought to challenge Jesus, believing that they were right. So, Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 28 with me. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" A scribe comes. He has heard debates. He's heard debates between religious leaders and Jesus, and he saw that Jesus answered them well. Jesus is apparently good at this. And so this scribe comes, seeing that, and so we have to ask, well, what were the debates that he just heard? And if you go back to the start of chapter 12 and you read through, Jesus starts this chapter. Jesus is telling a parable in which it's beautiful. You should read it. Please go back, read it. But Jesus basically calls them all out. And this is exactly what's going to happen. They know he's talking about them, and it just infuriates them all the more. And so the Pharisees, some religious leaders, and the Herodians. So you've got Pharisees who are like supposed to be kind of like political elites of the Jews. And you've got Herodians who have like tied themselves in an allegiance with Herod. And so you've got these kind of political parties, so to speak. But the Pharisees, highly tied to the law and strict interpretation, all this stuff. They come to him and their challenge to him. Remember back at the beginning of Mark that these are the two groups who plotted like right off the bat to kill Jesus. They come to him, and their question, they're trying to trip up, they're like, "Hey, tax season, you guys, April 15th is coming, just so you know. Tax season, we're supposed to pay taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" You remember the story, Jesus is like, "Show me a coin." They pull out a coin, would have been a Roman coin. And guess whose image is imprinted on that coin? Caesar. And what does Jesus say? And my King James, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Huh. And whose image is on you? You are made in the image of God. And the point is, your whole life belongs to God. But he trips them up in this beautiful way. And so they're like, "Ugh!" You imagine them like biting their tongues, walking away kind of shamefully, heads down. And then the Sadducees show up. This is another party. And this group of people deny the resurrection. They deny angels. They deny the resurrection. And so they're kind of more like naturalists, so to speak. And so the Sadducees come up, and they're trying to trip Jesus up, and they're like, "Here's the thing. We got a situation for you. So this woman gets married. Her husband dies. And so she gets passed on to the brother. She gets married again, and then he dies. And then she remarries, and he dies. And it goes on 7 times. She's had 7 husbands. So you say there's a resurrection. If there's a resurrection, whose husband is she going to be?" Like, oh, the logic. Like, good question. What's that? And Jesus calmly responds. Kevin's paraphrase here, but don't you know that they're going to be like the angels? They won't be given in marriage. In the resurrection, they're not given in marriage. And by the way, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, do you hear that? Are they dead? Like, they're not. You don't see them walking around here. They died. But he is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So even the way that you would phrase who God is the God of admits that they're alive. And they're like, "No, I don't like this." And they walk away too, clenching their teeth, heads bowed, like, "Oh, I've been defeated." And now we have this scribe who has heard all this. And he hears that Jesus is dealing well with them in these debates. And so he comes up with this question: which command is the most important of all? And this isn't out of nowhere. Actually, it was a common thing to debate amongst rabbis throughout the history of God's people. Like, okay, so what is most important? And so in this case, as he's asking, what is the most important command? The scribes of the day had divided the 613 odd laws of scripture into a couple things. So think categories or buckets that you could put them in. The law can be put into negative and positive commands, but also relevant to this, the rabbis loved to take all these commands and arrange them as what are the heavy and the light commands. And by heavy, we mean more important, or light, we mean less important. All important, but some are more important and some are less important. And so the rabbis would debate, and this was largely what some rabbis' yoke or their way of interpreting the Torah, the law, it hinged on this. What is of most importance? And everything can kind of flow out of that. And so Jesus hears this, and let's see what happens in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." It's a good question, scribe. What is the most important command? And Jesus knows. He doesn't need to go do some research. He doesn't know, consult others, consult anything else. He says, this is what it is. He's quoting two Old Testament passages. Now, this is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, coupled with Leviticus 19, 18. But command one, this is what's most important. Love the Lord. You love the Lord. This is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. It says, "Listen, Israel." Jesus is quoting us. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is what's most important. Like, we should hear that right now. Hear the words of our Savior. Hear the words of King Jesus saying, this is what is most important. Love the Lord with your entire being. Love him. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is known as the Shema for the Jews, the great Shema. And at this point in history, most devout Jews would recite the Shema at least twice a day, in the morning and the evening, to be reminded. This is vital to us. That Moses stood before the congregation of the Israelites, before the entire nation, and passes on this law, and this is where it begins as he starts to unpack what all this means. And he says, "Hear, Israel, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Is that a command? No, but it sets the stage for the command. The command is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you see, Jesus adds, with all your mind. Culturally helping us to see this is all-encompassing. But that first part, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why start there? And why Jesus repeats this? As the Son of God, who references the Father and the Spirit, that we believe in the Trinity, there is one God who exists in three persons. So side note here, as we try to grapple with the beautiful mystery of the Trinity, that God is one and yet three persons, often we try to explain it in various ways, and here's the thing, we just need to hold to the tension, that there is one God, the Lord is one, and yet he exists in three persons. And so we're not trying to take, here's how my mind works, we're not trying to take three whats and make one who. We're trying to take three whos and see one what. Three persons and one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus starts this, referencing this passage, the Shema, where we need to be reminded, yes, there is one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. But there is one God, and that oneness of God is right there as the prelude to this command, the greatest command. Why? Because it beautifully ties together the fact that we must love God with every bit of our allegiance. We are to be undivided in our love. Fully devoted to love in the one true God, just like he is one and undivided. So his unity, his oneness shows us that we too need to be absolutely, necessarily undivided in our love for God. This emphasis is furthered by with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. So command number one, the most important thing for us to do, for the most important thing for us to obey is what? To love the Lord with our entire being, to love him. And then command two, which the guy didn't ask, but Jesus puts it together. And in other gospels, he says the other is like it. But here in Mark, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Command number two, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And so we have to ask, why does he answer what is the most important command with the most important command, but then he throws in number two. And why is it in other gospels that he says the other is like it? What is the connection between these two? Why does Jesus tie these two together? How is the second like the first? It's because our love for God is demonstrated. It's expressed in our love for others. That if you do not love others, then that's a pretty big indicator that you do not actually love God. This is our vision text. Go walk into the lobby and look at the beautiful artwork someone put up there, our vision text, 1 John 4:7-9. Let us love one another. Why? Because anyone who knows God loves. If you don't love, you don't know God. God is love. We must love others. It's an expression, it's a demonstration of our genuine love for God. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 when he says, the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the whole passage says. If you look at Leviticus 19:18, it says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you hear that? So the command, love your neighbor as yourself, is here within this verse, that, and you hear the whole thing. It says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When I say you need to love your neighbor, who pops into your mind? And our cultural use of the language and the term neighbor, we likely think of the people who live next to us. And that's absolutely right. They are our neighbors. They live next to us. But then we know that it extends beyond that. If you've spent much time at all in the church around Christian teachings, you know that that extends more. Like, our neighbor is also our coworker. It's our team members, our classmates. It's everyone that we come in contact with in a positive way. But then Jesus pushed it even further. When he taught about loving your neighbor, this guy says, all right, I'm going to trip you up. Who's my neighbor? And what does Jesus do? He launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's this guy is walking down the road to Jericho, and it's just kind of known for being a dangerous place. And as he's walking along, some robbers descend on him, just beat the mess out of him, leave him for dead on the side of the road, take everything he has, left for dead. And then what happens? Oh, here comes a priest. Surely the priest is going to help. What does the priest do? Guy's there. I walk around that, not getting involved with that, and moves on his way. Was he a neighbor? No. And then here comes a Levite, someone else that's meant to work in the temple arrangement and order and all these kinds of things. And he's coming on like, oh, is he going to help? Surely he's going to help. Nope. Skirts around him as well. And then here comes a Samaritan, someone who the Jews would call a half-breed, that there's this racial division, that these are people who intermarried into the pagans and they have a corrupted view of scripture and this wrongful idea of where to worship on which mountain and all this stuff, and we just despise them and we tend to just avoid Samaria. And this Samaritan comes walking along who should be the absolute enemy of the Jew. And they would know. He would know that's a Jew right there. And what does the Samaritan do? After a priest and a Levite walked around him and went on their way, not my problem. The one who should be the enemy becomes the neighbor. At his own expense, puts him on his own donkey, bandages him up with his own oil, his own bandages, takes him to an inn and says, on my dime, take care of him. And Jesus says, who is the neighbor? The point being, our neighbor is even the person who hates us. Our neighbor is even the person who we naturally hate. That our enemy is our neighbor. Jesus expands our understanding of who our neighbor is to include even our enemy. And this becomes all the more relevant when we consider that first part, do not take revenge. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community or against your neighbors, but love your neighbor as yourself. Paul picked this up in Romans 12:19. This is what the Apostle Paul says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. Beep, beep. Beep, beep, beep. And then a loud beep, beep, beep from the mouth, fingers. I'm looking in the mirror. What is going on? It's not my turn. I can't speed them up. And then we come along, and they're next to me, and everything in me says, let's go. Pull over. We'll have this discussion. And I literally, I'm confessing to you as your pastor, I'm like shaking mad. Because somebody honked at me and threw some gestures and words at me. I sit there. I think, why am I so worked up? This is so silly. This is absurd, Kevin. Have a nice day. Pray for them. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to bless my enemy. God bless that person. They seem to be in a hurry. I'm kind of sad that I got in their way. I didn't mean to. But God, help them to have grace. Help me to have grace, because I don't feel a lot of grace right now. And it takes me a solid minute to calm myself down and realize this is not worth fighting for. That guy is not my enemy. This is not something I should be so worked up about. And why am I struggling to forgive this guy right now? If I cannot forgive the small things, how can I forgive the major things when my neighbor, my enemy, hurts me? Some of you have been hurt in ways that I cannot imagine the depth of how painful it is. Things have happened to you, things have happened to your loved ones that are absolutely horrific, that are just detestable, they're unspeakable. The things that have happened to many of us in this room are just so demonic, so awful, so much pain. Injustice demands that something be made right in that situation, and the justice must be retribution against the one who caused the pain. And there stands God saying, absolutely, that is what is just. Retribution is real. And I think, how can someone forgive in that situation when it's so much more painful than I got honked at and flipped off? How do we forgive when it comes to these major things? And so the only way we can is to trust in both a gracious God, but also a just God. That Jesus came here, humbling himself, taking on the form of man, a baby dependent on his mother, grows up truly God and truly man, lives a sinless life, and dies the death that you and I deserve, offering us forgiveness, offering us freedom, offering us everlasting life to be reunited with God himself, the Son of God making the way. Why? Because he came in grace to extend forgiveness, to extend mercy, not to condemn the world, but to save all who would turn to him in faith. That if we would put our trust in him, believing that he died the death that you and I deserve, believing that he is the sinless Messiah, he is the Christ, he is Lord, we confess him to be Lord, we believe in our hearts that yes, he died, but he was raised from the dead, and that is our salvation. We get to be with God forevermore. That is so glorious, so beautiful, and we should thank God that that is the way that Jesus came to this world, when he had every right to come here and just destroy us, like real justice and retribution. He first came in grace and said, I've come to love you and to win you back at the great cost of my own life. But here's the thing. As we live now with that reality, we must also keep in mind he's coming again. We can forgive the little things, like the guy beeping at me, because I remember I've been shown grace upon grace upon grace for things that are so much more atrocious than beeping at somebody when it's out of order. And so I can forgive this guy. But then when someone does something to me that says, I have never sinned to that magnitude, how do I forgive that? How do I do that? By remembering that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that Jesus came in grace, he came in mercy and kindness, extending forgiveness, offering salvation for all who would put their faith in him. And yet, the day he comes again, he comes as a mighty warrior, he comes as a conquering king, riding on a horse with a tattoo that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to destroy everyone who opposes him. Judgment is coming. Retribution is coming, that he will make all things right. But right now, we pray and we beg that everyone would see that he has come in grace and mercy. That even those who commit such atrocities, that they would see that there's a God who died. And the grace and power and forgiveness that he demonstrated on the cross far, like infinitely outweighs any wrong we could do. You cannot out-sin the grace that Jesus has shown us on the cross. You are not too far gone. No one is. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a real invitation. And so we can, one, look at the grace that has been shown to us, that we can forgive as we have been forgiven, and we must. But when we look and say, that's actually beyond what I've been forgiven, how do we say, I can still love them as my neighbor? It's by trusting in the God who says, I will make it right one day. The vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's coming, and he's bringing judgment. And so, beep, beep, how do I respond? John Wick missing his dog. Let's go. Or do I see that even my enemies are actually my neighbors, and they're in need of the same grace and love that I've been shown? And I can entrust vengeance to God. That I'm to follow in the way of Jesus. Even when everything in me says, I disagree, but I can do this. And no, I'll follow in his way. To actually lay down my life. That I don't have to live for self. I can live for him, my Lord, my King. And I can live for you, in love for you. And that is crazy because it's actually my good. That it's, as Jesus said, it's in the laying down of our life that we actually find life. Jesus, ID Jesus, who is this? Who wins debates beautifully and says, I know the greatest command. Love God with everything you are. And the second, it's tied to it. Love your neighbor, even your enemy. Love them like you love yourself. Who is this Jesus? He's the very fulfillment of these commands. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled these commands. He fulfilled these laws perfectly, that he loved God with the entirety of his being, that he did not compromise. He never succumbed to temptation. He never sinned. He was perfect, holy in every way. He demonstrated the glory of God. He did not fall short of it like we do, that he is truly God of gods. He loved God, and he loved neighbor, even his enemy. We were his enemy. At one point, we were the enemy of God, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That he loved neighbor, even enemy, to the point of death. Death on a cross, that it would bring us salvation, to be united with him because he wanted us, he loves us. This is love. The very essence of love is to cost you. That if you say that you love someone and never cost you anything, if there's no sacrifice of self, then it is not love. And Jesus showed us the love of God. God's love was revealed among us in this way. He sent forth his son that we should have eternal life. Jesus loved us to death, literally. This is the good news, the gospel. We are that loved. So we follow in his way to love God with our entire being, to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two greatest commands. There is no other command greater than these. And look at what verse 32 picks up and says. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You've correctly said he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. The end of the debates. They have no more questions to try to trip him up. Jesus hears this man reaffirm, you're right. That is the greatest command. He answers wisely. It says he answered wisely. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. But then what was Jesus' response to him? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say that to you today? You got the question right. You answered correctly. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And do you know what it means to be not far from the kingdom of God? It means that you're not in the kingdom of God. And that's haunting. This man can answer with wisdom, reaffirming, yes, you got it right, Jesus. That is the greatest command. He answers wisely, and yet Jesus says, you're not quite there. Oh, could we hear that? How is he not far from the kingdom of God? Why is he not far from the kingdom of God? And I'm convinced it's this, that the knowledge of this truth is not the same as the reality of this truth. You might know a lot of things about God and how loving he is, but do you actually know him? Do you know his love? Are you living with, by faith, full expectation that he is your salvation, that he loves you, he is the one who fulfilled this law, that he loved God with everything he has, with every part of his being, and he loved neighbor, enemy, even to the point of death? We must live in that reality. We must know how loved we are, and that will kindle our own love to overflow in response. You will not white-knuckle this and be a more loving person who can say, I love God with everything I have because I just tried so hard. I love my neighbor like I love myself because I tried so hard. That's not going to work. It's a constant, just philosophical pushing that stone up the mountain. Just you get to the end of the day and it just rolled back down. Tomorrow, we're going to do it again. We're going to do it again. I'm going to keep on trying. It's not going to work. We cannot do it. But he did it for us. And now we get to follow him in that and rely on his spirit to empower us to actually live this way. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the overflow of God's love for us that we will be able to love him in response. That's what John said. We love because he first loved us. Our love is just a response to his love. And his love is so vast, so immeasurable, that it overflows in us and necessarily spills horizontally. That vertically it flows and then it just goes out. This is how we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The knowledge of the truth is not the same as the reality of the truth. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Why not come in? And we get to invite the world to do that, to tell them about a loving God. This is why our mission, the mission of Beloved Church, is loving our Lord, because that is the greatest command, right? And loving each other, because love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor. It's every bit that we have it kind of in this intentional order, that the supreme command, the greatest command, loving our Lord. And then as we love others, it's actually emphasized throughout Scripture. This is consistent. Your greater love should be for those within the people of God. But then it expands out. It actually explodes out. And it brings in even the enemy. And so we want to always, in everything, love God supremely, love the Lord, and love each other, and then love our neighbor. Because Jesus said, this is what's most important. And I have to ask, what is the most loving thing we could possibly do? Is push people to God who is love. To be reminded of this gospel. And why we call ourselves Beloved Church, that even in our moniker, we're reminded of this good news that we are loved by God. That is what defines us. I just want to give you some practical applications today. What does it look like to love God? And I hope as you maybe write something down here that you can take away, but if you were to love God with everything you are, here's the thing. We want to be around those we love. You know? You want to be around those you love. If you want to love God with everything you are, be around him. He's everywhere. But we can play ignorant to that. Ask him to open your eyes to see, to know where he's at work, to be reminded of his presence, that he promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. That his spirit has sealed us with a promise for the day of redemption. To have an awareness of the communion that we get to have with God. That he's with us. We want to be around those we love. That's about communion. But so pivotal to communion is communication. How can we experience God? How can we be aware of his presence? How can we enjoy communion with him? Think of communication. Talk. Pray, talk to him, listen to him, read his word, that he speaks directly to us in his scriptures. The voice of God, God breathed. Hear directly from him. And pray, talk to him, listen to him. Spend time in communion with him. And next, when it comes to loving God with everything we have, with every part of our being, there is a correlation that is inseparable between repentance, obedience, and love. To turn from our sin and turn toward God and pursue holiness, to pursue obedience, is directly tied to our love. And Jesus, his own words said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. What is your next step of obedience? What is the Lord calling you to do? is it time for you to be baptized? Because that should be an early step in our journey of following Jesus, that we put our faith in him, and then we express that, we proclaim that to the watching world through baptism, that we identify with him and going through the waters of judgment to be buried and then raised to new life with him, just as he was placed in the tomb and then came back to life, that we identify and we say, this is the jersey that I wear. I am with him, united with him in his death, united with him in his life. Is it time for you to be baptized? That is a step of obedience. Is it time for you to say, I will enter into covenant membership with this church? There is no New Testament command that says you must be in covenant membership with a church, but it's implicit throughout it. Covenants have been a very, very dear thing to the heart of God throughout the scriptures. And covenant membership with us, gospel partnership, is just a way for us to say, we're formally saying, yes, we are on the same mission. We will hold to these key beliefs together, and we will push each other on to love and holiness. We will be obedient to what the Lord has called his church to do. Do you need to step into that? Determine your next step of obedience. It might be as simple as God saying, hey, it's time to walk across the street and meet your neighbor. What is it for you? Identify it. What is your next step of obedience to the Lord? Because to love him with your entire being is going to look like obeying him. Let's obey him. And then we love each other. What is that going to look like? To love each other looks like serving the church. Maybe you need to join a ministry team. Maybe you need to decide that you're going to press more joyfully into serving on whatever team you're already on. But what if you were like, I think this could be more amazing than it is. I have some thoughts, I have some ideas, I have some skills, I have some talents, I have some gifts from the Lord that I could actually bring to the table in this. Press in. Press into that. Make it so. What does excellence for the glory of God on this team look like? Make it come about. For the glory of God and for the sake of each other, in love for each other. To love each other as we love ourselves. And then just really practically, I would love for every person who ever encounters Beloved Church to walk away from a Sunday gathering saying, that is always the most encouraging day of the week. Always. The most encouraging day of the week. And that is not going to happen just by me or whoever's preaching or whoever's leading worship saying some encouraging things. That can help, for sure. But you looking at each other in the eyes, seeing each other, stopping to have a moment to ask, how are you doing? I've missed you. To call out something good that you saw recently. To say, this passage has just been on my heart, and I'd like to share it with you. To encourage each other continually. One of the most compelling stories, and like, take this, steal it, please. Make it happen, and don't feel awkward about it. I heard the story of someone who leads a church who said there's this old lady in their church, and every week she comes, and she just watches. And the next week she shows up with a handful of cards and just constantly is handing out cards. And the cards are simple. It's like one or two sentences. And it's just, I noticed this, and I loved it. And it's just everybody in the church, and it's a pretty big church, just constantly getting cards from this little old lady who just looks around and finds ways to encourage people. Oh, that's so beautiful. Like, that's probably one of the most important ministries taking place in his church. This lady who just takes the time to see people and say, I love the way that you're always smiling when you say hi to me. I love the way that you give that little kid a high five every time we walk through the hallway. Find those things. Encourage each other. Love each other. Love your neighbor. As we love our neighbor, maybe it looks like praying for your neighbor. Walk through your neighborhood. And if you only get a few houses down, that's okay. But take a walk and actually consider who your real tangible neighbors are and pray for them. They might keep the music loud at night. They might let their dog go to the bathroom in your yard. They might do a lot of things that really bother you. But you can walk past their house and bless them. Pray for them. Eat with them. That's a huge one. The hot dog nights that started is so cool. S'mores nights now, and like, there's all kinds of variants. Like, invite your neighbors over and eat with them. To share a meal with them. to see them as human, not competition, not just someone to frustrate you, but to encourage them, to eat with them, to ask them good questions. So here's the thing. Come up with three really good questions. I really want you to do this, like homework. Come up with three questions that you just always have in your pocket. Doesn't have to be physically, but like you just have them ready to go. Three questions that just help spark conversation, but in a way that shows you are genuinely curious. You actually want to hear them. You actually want to learn from them. Ask your neighbors some questions. Make them good questions, but genuinely listen to them. And if you're trying to bring this to a point of sharing the gospel, a great way to start in today's day and age where everyone thinks they know the gospel is to just simply ask, hey, I'm curious, what do you believe about God, about death, about life? I'd just love to hear what you think. And really listen to them. Not waiting just for your opportunity to jump in, but actually listen to them. Let them know you genuinely care, and your chance to share what is true from the word of God will come. Be curious. Bottom line, this is what's most important. Love the Lord, love each other, and love your neighbor. This is who we are. This is what we must do. Jesus said this is what is most important. He quoted the Shema. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. As he quoted that, and the Jews would recite that, it goes on to chapter 11. And he gets really practical. And he starts talking about, how are you going to do this? How are you going to teach your kids, the next generation? You talk about it all the time. Like when you lie down, talk about it. When you rise up, talk about it. When you're walking along the way, talk about it. But he says, you know, here's the thing. You can imprint these words of mine on your heart and minds. Bind them as a sign on your hands. And let them be a symbol on your foreheads. As a sign on your hands. And as a symbol on your foreheads. These phylactery ideas, there would be a tiny scroll with a passage of scripture that they would often actually have like a little head accessory that would dangle right there between the eyes. And they would actually tie these things with scripture to their wrists. The idea is, in everything you see it through this lens, through this command, that you are to love God with your entire being. That's how you must view everything. Beep, beep. I gotta love God. That means I've got to love neighbor. Everything you see, and then everything you put your hand to, this constant reminder, oh, I do this because I love the Lord. And because I love the Lord, I love everyone else. And so everything I do, everything I see, it's all through this lens of I'm to love God with my entire being, and that inherently means I will also love others. And so we have these bracelets. You'll get another one if you don't have one yet today as you walk out. But they're a reminder that these are the targets, that we are to love our Lord, each other, and our neighbor, that everything we put our hand to, let it be a real reminder, this is what I do, and this is why I do it. Because I love the Lord with my entire being, and I love my neighbor as myself. Why would we do any of that? Only ever because we are that loved. We love him because he loves us. He has proven it. And he's invited us into a life of following him to see this is what true life looks like. Lay down your life and you'll find great joy. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. It's an expression of your love for God. It's good news. Can you believe it? And will you share it with another neighbor? Let's make it so. Pray with me as the band comes. Heavenly Father, thank you. You have demonstrated your love in sending your son, that he would die so that we could live. Huh. There is no greater love. We know, we trust that we will spend all of eternity just learning the depths of your love that we could never fully know. But God, would you give us a greater view of that now? Would you open our eyes to see how loved we are so that we would be enabled to love you in response and then to love others in a way that makes much of your name, Jesus. Thank you that you fulfilled this law for us and you've invited us into the beauty of following you in it. Help us to that end, Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.